Well, today we're continuing our sermon series in the New Testament letter to Titus, and I invite you to turn there if you have a Bible, and if you don't, you can use the red pew Bible that should be in front of you and turn to page 1058, page 1058. And today we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's instructions about elders, those who are called to lead in the local church. And this may not seem like a subject that is immediately relevant to you, but if we care about the health of the church, then it should be. Because as we know, as leaders go, so the organization goes, whether that's a school board, or whether that's a business or a company, or whether that's a country, as the leadership goes, they set direction for everybody else, and that is a sobering thought. When you hear the word elder, what comes into your mind? Maybe one of those polite young men from the Mormon church showing up at your front door, or maybe you're thinking about elderly people. All kinds of things may come into your mind when you hear that word, but we want to focus today on what was in the Apostle Paul's mind when he gave instructions to Titus on the island of Crete about appointing elders in the church. So here we are, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and let's read them. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Well, let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these character qualities, we ask that you would help us, all of us, to grow in them. And especially we pray that those of us who are leaders would embody them by your grace for the good of this church and the glory of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the Apostle Paul begins by reminding Titus about the work that he needs to do. And if you follow along in verse 5, Paul writes that the reason that he left Titus in Crete was to set right what was left undone and to appoint elders in every town. And so the first thing to point out here is that there is unfinished work on this island of Crete, where Paul had preached about Jesus and people had come to faith, and there were these communities of faith, these little local churches that were developing, and yet there was, from what we can tell, no established leadership in those communities. And so Titus is to set things right. There's unfinished work, and that work includes the appointing of elders or overseers in each church. And if you look at the New Testament, those words occur over and over again, the word elder, the word overseer. In fact, the word, the Greek word, there's going to be more of a teaching emphasis to this sermon and some information here that I think is important. But when we think of the Greek word elder is presbyteros, from which we derive, you've heard of the Presbyterian Church. Presbyters are elders, and so those Presbyterian churches are governed by a group of elders. So that's the word for elder, and then the word for overseer is episkopos, which sounds like Episcopal or Episcopalian. And you think about churches that are overseen by a bishop, and the Episcopalian church is an offshoot of the Church of England. And so these two words, elder and overseer, are used over and over in the New Testament, and they are interchangeable words that describe two aspects of this office in the church. And there's a third term, and that is the term shepherd or pastor. And we see that word also included in the context of overseers and elders who are called to shepherd the flock. In fact, Peter addresses the elders and he tells them to shepherd, and that's the Greek word poimen, and he tells them that their work as not only elders, seers, and overseers is to shepherd the flock, primarily through teaching God's word, feeding them with the word of God. And so we've got these elders or overseers or pastors in these churches, but then there's another office here. It's not listed in Titus, and that is the office of deacon. And the word deacon comes from that Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that the elders were primarily charged with the ministry of the word, that is preaching and teaching the scriptures and prayer, and that the deacons were called to assist the elders mainly in practical things. So physical needs, feeding those widows that we read about in the book of Acts, also financial oversight of the church. The deacons were responsible for many of those things. And we can read about elders and deacons in the Apostle Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy, where he lists qualifications for both of those. Now, I'm just going to address the elephant in the room here right away, and that is, while a strong case can be made for both male and female deacons in the New Testament, my own study of the Scripture leads me to conclude that the office of elder is reserved for biblically qualified men. And that's probably where I need to just say that, you know, those TV shows or those things come up and they say, the views expressed in this sermon do not necessarily represent the views of all people at Rowandale. So I'm speaking as your lead pastor, and as I have studied the scriptures, this is the conclusion that I have come to, and I'm not alone in that conclusion, and I understand that some of you disagree. And I appreciate that you're here, and I hope you don't leave over this. I hope you hear me out patiently, and we're all called together to study the scriptures, and I hope we can do that as a church regarding this subject. So when we look at the language of this text, we've got to point out here that it is masculine in gender. So, for example, the husband of one wife. An elder is described as the husband of one wife. The pronouns throughout, they are masculine pronouns related to he. When we look at the pattern in Scripture, the priests in the Old Testament were male. Jesus called 12 apostles who were male. And this is not to discount the many women in the Old and New Testament who have played outstanding roles in the plan of God and have served God in incredible ways. We just think about how, in so many ways, Jesus was countercultural because of how many women were part of his group of disciples. Many women were his benefactors who hosted him and supported his ministry and followed him and encouraged him. And Jesus, in that way, was incredibly radical in his inclusion of women. And Paul, the apostle, when you read his letters, the women, I mean, there's a long list of women that he refers to who were his co-workers in the gospel. And so this is extremely significant when we read the New Testament. And we've also just got to say, first off, that the teaching of Scripture really has been twisted and corrupted in so many ways. We know that in many ways there have been men who have abused the teaching of male leadership, and they have oppressed women, and they have hurt women. And this continues to today. And we need to acknowledge that truth as we look at this text. On the other hand, I think it would be a mistake to say that because something is abused, therefore we should toss it out entirely. Right? We need to discern biblically, and we need to reject what is false, but we need to receive what is true, and we need to live it out in a way that pleases God. The basis for this pattern of male leadership in the church, specifically elder overseers, the essence of this really is what we could call sacrificial, Christ-like servant leadership. It is a giving of oneself for the other. And we see this pattern both in the home and in the church, right? That men as husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, right? And so when the Bible speaks of male leadership, it's not this sort of oppressive, like, hey, bring me my chips, bring me the remote, do whatever I say. There's a kind of patriarchy that is not biblical. There are all kinds of stereotypes that are not biblical. There are all kinds of parts of the world in which women are oppressed in ways that are completely unbiblical. It is a servant leadership. That is the essence of this pattern of leadership that we see in the church and in the home as well. And it's also important to say that the basis of this pattern is not because men are in any way wiser or smarter or more spiritual or superior to women in any way, but rather that men and women are created equally in the image of God, in status and value and dignity and worth. Rather, this is God's design. That God has designed things in this way for our good. And I realize that this may just sound offensive and insulting to some of you here, and I understand that. But I also know that God's word will bother every culture at some point. That's how we know that it's God's word and not ours. Right, that God's word will offend different cultures at every point. And this is one area in which God's word does in many ways rub against the grain of the way that our culture generally thinks about gender. And so my purpose is not to unnecessarily offend you or bother you or insult you, but rather to try to be faithful to what we see in God's word, because what God designs is good. Even if people corrupt it, it's still good, even if some people abuse it. Now, the terms elder and deacon are not super familiar to us because we don't use them at Rowandale. In fact, I looked at our church documents, and I could be wrong, but I didn't find the word elder or deacon in any of our church documents, and that's a discussion for another time. We do have paid pastors who can be seen as staff elders, of which I am one of three, and we have a church council. And when we look at our church council, we've got wonderful men and women who serve on our church council. Some of the job descriptions of our church council sound more like an elder role, and some of them sound more like a deacon role. And again, my purpose isn't to re-examine our leadership structure today, although I think that's an important discussion to have, but rather, what does the New Testament say here in this letter about elders so that we can learn and grow in our understanding of the church and God's purposes for the church, for the strengthening of our church? Because if God has designed things in a certain way, that's for a reason, and we should know what that is. So Paul has reminded Titus about the need to appoint elders. What are their qualifications? Here, there are three categories I want us to jot down here. Number one, character. Number two, convictions. Number three, competencies. Character, convictions, competencies. Character is who you are. Convictions is what you believe, and competencies is what you can do. And these are important categories because they relate to all of life, don't they? Not just in the church, but in the culture, in any leadership position that you might be on, but might be in. Your character matters. What you believe matters. What you can do matters. And so let's look at these three in terms of elders. Number one, an elder's character. And here's the first thing to notice. There are a lot more verses on character than anything else. That's interesting, isn't it? That means that character is foundational for leadership. It really matters in the church. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless, which would disqualify me from being a leader in the church, but it does mean irreproachable. That means that there should be no obvious blemish in the life of a leader that brings reproach upon the gospel. I remember many years ago applying for a job and at a church, and they said, "Is there anything in your life, past or present, that would embarrass us as a church?" And I was like, "Yeah, well, that's an interesting question, and possibly there is, but I think there's a bigger question, and that is not simply what things in a person's life might embarrass the church, but what things in a leader's life would bring reproach on the gospel." Because that's what we're concerned with. Churches represent Jesus. And so there ought to be nothing in the life of a leader that would be scandalous, that would cause people to question, you know, is this Christianity even for real? Is this a joke? Is this what God is like? Is this what Jesus is like? And so leaders should be not sinless, but blameless. So what does that mean? Well, Paul explains. First of all, he says, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And literally that means a one-woman man. This doesn't mean that elders must be married. Paul himself wasn't married, but as an apostle, surely he had, you know, the qualifications to be a leader in the church. Rather, the point is that if an elder is married, he must be faithful to his wife. In fact, the fact that he must be a one-woman man would also rule out polygamy, which for us, we think, polygamy, what? That's crazy. No one's doing that here, but in fact, there is a group sort of in the even North American church that is wanting to kind of resurrect this idea of polygamy. And many cultures around the world, of course, missionaries go into cultures where polygamy is practiced, and this would certainly rule that out, although that would apply to believers in general, not only to church leaders. Some early church fathers, like John Chrysostom, claimed that one-woman man also means that a widower cannot be an elder. But we know that the New Testament elsewhere makes plain that remarriage after death, the death of a spouse, is perfectly acceptable for a believer because we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Others claim that a one-woman man would rule out a divorced man from becoming an elder, but that's not necessarily the case, as there are, I believe, biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, and so a man's fitness for leadership would depend on the circumstances of that divorce and remarriage. And the point here clearly is that a congregation has to be able to look at an elder candidate and see that he has the reputation for being faithful in marriage. And if he's not married, he should have the reputation of treating women honorably and for being self-controlled and sexually pure. So Paul goes on from marriage to children. With faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, here's where, you know, when we listen to the term elder, we often think of a much older man, like a grandfatherly kind of man. And certainly, men who are much older can be elders, and often they're the ones who are mature. But not necessarily, because this just envisions a guy with kids, right? Could be a younger man with kids, but he's a mature man in the faith. And Paul says here that children must be faithful, not accused of wildness or rebellion. This doesn't mean that an elder must have children, but rather if he does, there are certain qualifications that must be met. And this is actually a controversial verse. There are a lot of controversial verses here in this passage because the Greek word that is translated as faithful in our CSB Bible can also mean believing. In fact, most of the time, it means believing. You have a footnote in the CSB Bible that indicates that. And so some will interpret this verse to mean that if an elder has children, they must be believers. And that really brings about a whole host of other questions here, and I think some difficulties as well, because if an elder's children must be believers, Does this apply only to when they're young, living at home, or does it apply when they are older and have moved out of the home? And if an elder's children are too young to make a profession of faith, must an elder wait until his children make that profession before he can become an elder? Or if an elder has 5 children, for example, and 4 of them are believers and 1 isn't, does that disqualify him from being an elder? And there are many other sort of thorny questions that arise. I think, and it seems clear, and from many other commentators, that faithful is a better translation than believing for a few reasons. First of all, when Paul lists elder qualifications in his letter to Timothy, he doesn't mention the faith of an elder's children, but simply that he has, this potential elder must have his children under control with all dignity. And that sounds similar if we translate it faithful, not given to rebellion. That sounds similar, doesn't it? That these children are behaved, they are faithful in terms of their role as children in the home. Second, Paul's concern that an elder has his children under control is really related to his ability to manage his household effectively. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. So it seems like what Paul has in mind here, when he's talking about elders and their children, it seems like what he has in mind is not a potential elder's evangelistic effectiveness as much as his ability to manage the home. That's what it seems like here. And third, all the qualifications of an elder that Paul lists, they really deal with areas of personal responsibility, don't they? And although Scripture tells fathers to raise their children in the faith, it nowhere holds a father as responsible for the faith of his children. It's not in our power to ensure our kids' conversion. We understand that as parents. We can tell them about Jesus. We can model a godly life, but we cannot give them spiritual life. So it seems like the emphasis here is that an elder's children, while they are still living in the home, under his oversight, are required to be faithful. Not sinless, but faithful. That is, they don't behave in ways that bring disrepute upon the gospel or in ways that call into question a father's leadership in the home. Continuing on, verse 7, as an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. There's that word again. Now Paul goes on to list negative qualities to avoid and then some positive qualities to pursue. First of all, what an elder is not to be, not arrogant. That is, he should not have a sense of superiority over others, not be puffed up with self-importance. Not hot-tempered. An elder should not have a short fuse, should not be quick to get angry. Not an excessive drinker. That is, he should not be characterized by drunkenness. Neither should he be mastered by drugs or any substance, whether legal or illegal. He should be free of addictions. He should practice temperance and moderation in what he consumes. Not a bully. The Blue Letter Bible says, quote, not a bruiser, not ready for a blow, not pugnacious, contentious, quarrelsome. He should not be someone who pushes others around either with his hands or his words. Not greedy for money. And though it's fitting for those who give their full time to ministry to receive compensation, we see that in Scripture, an elder must not pursue dishonest gain or seek financial prosperity at any cost. So those are the negative traits that we don't want to see in a church leader. Alternatively, here are the positive characteristics an elder must possess. An elder is to be hospitable. And that word literally has the sense of being friendly to strangers. I love how so many of you are hospitable. You have people in your home. Someone comes to church that is new and you take them out for coffee. You have them in your home. I think of traveling missionaries, and this was very important in that culture, right? You don't have like, you know, Best Western and Super 8 motels all over the place. You needed to receive lodging in someone's home. And so how important was it in that ancient context to practice hospitality? And you know, there are some of you, when missionaries come, you open your home and you have them stay and you feed them and you make them comfortable and you welcome them as guests. And that is certainly hospitality at its best. But hospitality is also things as simple as going up to a new person and welcoming them and asking their name, getting to know them. And also I should add that hospitality doesn't always mean entertaining. Often when we think about hospitality, we think, you know, come over to my house and, you know, sit in the living room and I'll put out some appetizers and then I've got a four-course meal for you here. And, you know, it can be soup and buns. It can be coffee and President's Choice cookies, right? It can be simple, and sometimes we make it far too elaborate. But it is simply welcoming people, especially those who are strangers, those who are new, and it also includes those who are not yet believers. Hospitable. And then second, loving what is good. He has affection for what is, as Paul writes in Philippians, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, those sorts of things. Also sensible, that is cool-headed, sober-minded, and reasonable. Righteous, someone who acts fairly and justly. Holy, that is devoted to God and avoids sin. Of course, leaders still sin, but they will, if they sin, confess and repent, admit their mistakes, and seek to be holy in their conduct. And then finally, self-controlled, which relates to everything, doesn't it? Self-control is so important, and he lists this quality last because, very simply put, if you can't manage yourself, you can't manage others. If you can't lead yourself, you can't lead others. And so self-control is so important in the life of a leader. So those are the character qualifications required of an elder. And second, these next points are going to be briefer than the others. Here are an elder's convictions. Just one verse. Holding to the faithful message as taught, verse 9. And we might say, okay then, just based on the amount of verses that are devoted to character qualifications, why is so little about convictions here? And I think in that case, we just need to pull back and see that this whole letter is full of convictions, right? The scriptures are full of convictions. And so Paul, the apostle, is assuming that Titus understands the truth. He understands the gospel. He understands the faithful message as taught. And so the elder's job is not to invent something new, not to add to the message of God's word, not to subtract from the message of God's word, but to hold faithfully to it. To cling to it, really, is what this means. To not tamper with God's word, but really to be able to deliver the mail faithfully, so to speak. And notice that it is the faithful message. The Bible really is a book with many authors and many books over many, many centuries, but the Bible really has one message. Do you know what that message is? The message of the Bible is the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Luke 24, Jesus says that all the scriptures point to him. In some way, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, all of the scriptures point to the fact that you and I need a Savior. That there is one God who made everything, and that he made us to know and enjoy and glorify him, and that we've all turned from God and are guilty before God, have to stand before God, answer to God for all the ways that we have dishonored him in our thoughts, our actions, our words. That every one of us is guilty of his eternal judgment. And yet that God has provided a way for us to be justified, to be forgiven, of our sin, to be forgiven of all those things we're ashamed of, all those things that our conscience bears witness to that we have done wrong, all those ways that we fall short of the glory of God, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived on this earth, was born of a virgin, suffered and died on the cross for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead according to the plan of God. He ascended to heaven, and he's coming back again to restore this broken world, to redeem us from our sins, to give us everlasting life. And that is the message of the Bible, this message of God's mercy and grace that we can receive, every one of us, when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. Listen, all this stuff about elders and about the church and about leadership matters not nearly as much as your relationship with God. And the whole purpose of elders is that we don't lose this, that we never stop preaching this message, and that we never stop living consistently with this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So an elder must have biblical convictions. And to be faithful to the message means knowing the scriptures, because that drives everything else. And these convictions are the basis of godly character. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, to Timothy he writes, "You know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." See, the convictions of an elder matter because the authority for leadership in the church does not come from the elders, but comes from the scriptures. And elders are only faithful insofar as they themselves submit to the authority of God's word. So we've seen instructions about an elder's character and convictions, and then third and finally, an elder's competency. Second half of verse 9, "so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it." Now this is interesting. This is the only skill. Do you notice that? You got these character qualifications and convictions, and this is the only skill that is listed here. If you look in 1 Timothy 3, the skill of managing your household, yeah, that's part of it, and that's important. But this is really the only competency that is required of an elder. And churches often overlook this. When finding church leaders, we often look for people. What do we look for? We look for people who are entrepreneurial, people who have good people skills, people who are good administrators, and those are all good qualities, right? They're all important, and they're assets to people who are in leadership, and we could assume that oversight would certainly include some ability for administration, but don't miss the fact that biblical teaching is a basic and non-negotiable competency of an elder. This doesn't mean that an elder must be a gifted preacher or a dynamic communicator, rather that he must be able to competently handle the Bible. So an elder must be a student of Scripture, be able to explain it and apply it to someone's life in a way that is helpful to them. And so someone who ends up being an elder is someone who you should be able to say, "Yeah, I heard him, I saw him open the Bible, he read a passage, he explained it in a way that made sense, he applied it in a way that was faithful, he pointed me to Jesus, and it was helpful to me." That's what it means. Paul speaks about able to teach. That is the competency required of an elder. But he goes on, he says, "by encouraging God's people with what is true and refuting what is false." And that's less popular, isn't it? Right? We all want to be encouraged. We all want to be the kind of teacher that encourages others, but to be an elder also means to refute what is false. And the Bible does both of those things, and elders need to be able to do both of those things as they use the scriptures for that. So to sum up what Paul is saying here, local churches are to be set in order by appointing elders who are blameless in their character, faithful in their convictions, and able to teach competently. Now, just before we close, a few points of application. How should we respond to what we see here? Well, there are many ways, but here are four. Number one, let's esteem these qualifications. Let's esteem these qualifications, even if the world around us doesn't. Notice all that is absent in this list. Paul doesn't list charisma. He doesn't list intellect or brilliance or popularity or financial success, right? Those are things that we look to when we want to think about someone who is a successful leader. We imagine all of those things, but none of those are listed here. The sheer number of verses devoted to character qualifications means also that godliness is more important than giftedness. Are you aware of that? So many of us want to be gifted, and we are to pursue spiritual gifts, and we are to develop the gifts that God has given us, and yet we've all seen people who are too gifted for their good, right? Their character is not as developed as their gifting, and it's kind of like building blocks. You got one in the bottom, and then you're building on top, and it's just not a good foundation, and we see church after church, you know, embroiled in scandals because of leaders whose giftedness exceeds their godliness. We should esteem these qualifications. Second, let's aspire to possess these qualifications, even if we're not called to official leadership in the church. D.A. Carson has said of these qualifications for elders that this list is remarkable for being unremarkable. He says they're the same characteristics that should be present in the life of every believer. And while elders are required to have them, all Christians should aspire to possess them. You look through this list, and here's my suggestion. Identify one character trait that you need to work on. And if you don't know, maybe ask your spouse or your kids or a friend. What is one character qualification that I need to work on personally? And then ask someone to pray for you about that and hold you accountable to that. I mean, if all of us did that with just one trait in this list, I think we would grow. And I think our church would benefit as a result. Third, so we'll esteem these qualifications. We should aspire to possess them. And then third, let's expect our pastors and leaders to possess them. So you should pray for us as pastors and leaders and also hold us accountable to these. And just as I was preparing, I realized I'm putting a target on myself in some ways. But that's unavoidable, isn't it? Because any time that you're leading anything, people are watching your life, aren't they? And that's not comfortable, but it is reality. And so we need to be aware, and all of us have blind spots, and all of us have things in our lives that we don't even see that others need to point out, don't they? So pray for us as leaders and hold us accountable to these qualifications. And then fourth and finally, let's imagine what appointing biblically qualified elders at Rowandale might look like. The New Testament presents a plurality of elders overseeing each congregation. In fact, if you just do a study and you read the word elders, normally it's almost always in a plural context in a local church. It's elders, right? So Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church, so more than one in each church, Acts 14:23. Later in the book of Acts, Paul meets with the elders of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 21:18. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul addresses the overseers and deacons of the church. And then James advises anyone who is sick to call the elders, plural, of the church to pray over him. And so it's therefore clear that the New Testament pattern is that there be multiple elders or overseers in each local congregation. And they certainly should not all be full-time staff. Again, we have three staff elders, I suppose we could call us. But what would it be like if we had three non-staff elders as well? I think that's a really healthy thing, isn't it? Not only because it balances out the leadership, but also because it roots the doctrine of the church not in employees, but in membership. Imagine if all three of us pastors suddenly are gone. Wouldn't it be great to have some biblically qualified elders who are already involved in the work of teaching and shepherding in the congregation? You know, I get emails from time to time. I just recently got an email from a man who wanted to know about our church. And I'm getting these emails regularly, and they just ask, what does your church believe about the following, like, 27 things? You know, I mean, maybe not 27, but a long list. Like, what do you believe about eschatology? What do you believe about divorce and remarriage? And what do you believe about this? And I find myself having to say, well, I have a position on those things, but our church really doesn't. But one of the points of elders is that this plurality of elders is able over time to study the scriptures and come to official church positions on these things. And the beauty of that is that when a pastor leaves and another pastor comes, it's not all up for grabs. It's not all changed. Because we know what we believe about these things as a church. It's not like the flavor of the month, whatever pastor we have, that's the default of what we believe, right? No, we've thought through these things. We've identified our positions on these matters that our statement of faith may not cover, but are nevertheless really, really important. There are a lot of other practical benefits that I could go on, and that's for another time. But let's just imagine what it would be like to have elders appointed here, the kind of shepherding that we could accomplish, the equipping that we could do, the greater accountability that there would be, the greater shared wisdom and strategy and vision and so forth, and the ability to free up those who feel called to be deacons to serve the church in practical ways while the elders give their primary attention to the ministry of the word and prayer. Having said that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would not only esteem, but embody these qualities for the good of this church and the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.